I want to start by asking you a question. If you were given multiple subjects, multiple topics, and you were meant to choose one subject, one topic, to dedicate the rest of your life learning about and talking about, what would it be? What would it be? Would it be your work? Or sports, perhaps? Or flat earth theory? What would be that one subject that you would like to talk about? Well, for a year and a half, or even more than a year and a half, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse. And there is a great value in taking a book from the Word of God from the beginning all the way till the end. As we sit all of us together under the authority of the Word, and as it brings to bear upon our hearts what God has to say, there's a great value in doing so. But as the end of the year is soon approaching, and I thought it's best to push the pause button in the Gospel of Mark, and, you know, if you like, flick the channel and preach another series that would throughout the break. And there's a subject that is pressing on my heart for some time. Now, what is this subject? Well, if you read the Bible carefully, you would find it, I believe, to be the second most important subject in the Bible. And the subject is the church. The church life. And how we relate to one another. And if I was hypothetically given multiple subjects, and I was meant to choose one, only one, and I would dedicate the rest of my life teaching on it and discussing it, it would be the church life. One of the, perhaps, the top three subjects that I would love to discuss. And why is that? What is it that would motivate me to talk about the church life? Because I strongly believe, and I made sure I edit and re-edit and choose my words carefully. So pay attention to this. I strongly believe that God has determined that our joy in Him would multiply 10,000 times more when we're committed to a local church. Not merely attending a 2-hour worship, but when we lay down our life for the blood-bought people of God in the local church. Your joy, my joy, our joy in God would be so magnified and God will be glorified. Now, when I started thinking of how I'm going to tackle this subject and in a form of a series, I had cluttered thoughts all over my brain. And I kind of thought, well, the best way to begin this series is to, you know, gather my thoughts together and come up with a one sentence that would encapsulate all that we're going to be talking about for the next coming up several weeks. It's a bit lengthy, that sentence, but just pay attention to it. Now, what I mean by laying down our lives for the brethren is this. Out of earnest love, we would eagerly serve the brethren in the giftedness that God graced each one of us for the glory of His name. Let me repeat it one more time. I know it's a bit lengthy, so pay attention to it again, because it does encapsulate everything that we'll be talking about. Out of earnest love, we would eagerly serve the brethren in the giftedness that God graced each one of us for the glory of His name. May God help us that through His Word, for the next several weeks, that I would present to you the evidence to this claim, that when we do so, our joy in Him will be multiplied. And we pray that those evidence would be from His infallible and errant Word of God. Now, some of you might say, well, wait, what in the world are you on about? Are you losing sight on our goal in life, which is Christ, not the church, Christ? Is it not that it's God that we must know and love and live for? Who cares about the church? Well, I'll tell you who cares about the church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, that's the church, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to take care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. Who cares? God cares. There's no institution in the world that God cares for like He cares for His church. The gathering of the redeemed souls. The fellowship of the saints. The blood-bought children of God are in His heart and in His radar more than any organization, group, or even nations. The greatest nations ever known to man. Russia, China, America, Greece. They're nothing compared to the church of God. In a level of importance to God, all these nations put together are like a speck of dust compared to the weight of the ocean of the importance of the church to God. World War I and World War II and the Cold War and the Middle East false peace treaties. When compared to the role and the significance of the church in the mind of God, is like lighting up a candle in the direct sunlight. In the midday sun. It's nothing. They're nothing. None of them are anything compared to what the church is to the mind and the heart of God. So take care how you judge, because things are not really seem to be what they really are. Psalm 37 says, the enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. But the righteous, the church of God, the family of God, shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The media, with all of its seductive influence, is like the morning mist, it will vanish away. All powers and authorities of this world, with all the federal and the state election, whether liberal or labor, they will evaporate like vapor of smoke. And the gates of Hades, the clutches of death, will prevail against every society ever known to man but one, the church. And Jonathan Edwards, I was reading through one of his sermons about this, and he beautifully put it, and I just want to quote from one of his sermons. He said, the creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God may obtain a spouse, that's a church, towards whom He might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of His nature. And to whom He might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of love and grace that was in his heart, and that in this way God might be glorified. Meaning that if the church was a bucket, Jesus would want to pour into his church the infinite love that he has. The church, with all of its wrinkles and ruins, with all of its fall shorts and failures, remains to be the beautiful bride of Jesus. And he rejoices over his church like a young man rejoices over his wedded wife. And the church is a temple of God. It is the house of God, as it were, and with all of its wear and tear, and all the cracked walls and a leaking roof, Christ finds rest and comfort, much like a man finds comfort in his own home. So lift up your eyes, brethren. Be encouraged, because if you belong to the church, you belong to a society that will never cease. It is the apple of God's eyes. It is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are three reasons why we've got to praise God. If you belong to a local church, to a church, to the church of God. First, because when you're committed, you get to enjoy participating in the purpose of God, number one. Number two, you get to display the persons of God. And number three, you get that privilege to love the people of God. Well, let's start with the first one. When you are committed to the church of God, you have the exclusive privilege to proclaim the purpose of God. Now, what is God's ultimate purpose? What is God's ultimate purpose? It's not to feed the poor and the needy, or else there wouldn't have been anyone starving in the world. And God's ultimate purpose is not even to save the lost, or else there wouldn't have been anyone lost. Now, His ultimate purpose is to display the beauty of His glory. Friends, all that exists, exists for God's pleasure. Yes, the scripture makes it clear that God is for all of our salvation, even our own glory. It's a beautiful, comforting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. What no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Agreed. But that's not God's ultimate purpose. Because if it were, then it would mean that we are more beautiful than God, as though that we are worthy to be in the center of the universe. No, His ultimate purpose is not us. More importantly, it is to display the splendor of His greatness. Have you ever noticed why God does what He does? Everything that He does. So throughout the book of Ezekiel, again and again, so this is why the Lord says countless number of times, He does what He's done. So that we know that He is the Lord. Or Exodus. Why did God have His people enslaved to Egypt? Do you know why? It's repeated countless number of times in Exodus and Deuteronomy and the whole Bible. And one verse that pops up is Exodus chapter 14 verse 4. Where God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Why did God allow His people to be enslaved? to Egypt? Because Egypt was a great superpower of the time. And God was going to make it clear that He was greater than even the greatest superpower of this time. That's why God does what He does, to show the truth about who He is. Now, in this era, fast forward in the New Testament, in all of God's magnificence in His creation, He has chosen the church to be the theater of His splendor and majesty. It is God's will that His ultimate purpose to be poured into the bride, the church, and out of the church to the whole world. We, brethren, have this exclusive honor to be the loud surround sound speakers through which the symphony of God's glory is sung to the world, the church. Let me read to you a few verses to show you this. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10, to the church of Ephesus, he says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And to the church of Philippi, Philippians chapter 2 verse 14, and he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now how about 1 Peter 2:9? It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. You're a chosen race. God has chosen you. Before the foundation of the world, God has put a circle around your name. Why? Why did He do that? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, God's ultimate purpose is to echo to the four corners of the earth His excellencies. And the mouthpiece, the only mouthpiece He chose to do so with, is His church. God's utmost passion is to diffuse the sweeting, smelling aroma of His excellencies. And the garden that He's cultivating, the garden that He's nurturing and He's caring for, where His beautiful, colorful flowers of His attributes are blossoming, are His church, brethren. It is your honor, brothers and sisters, it is your privilege to belong to the church of Jesus and to be committed to it. Because only then will you participate in the proclamation of God's utmost and ultimate purpose. Charles Spurgeon, he said this, and I quote, nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than His church. Therefore, being His, let us also belong to it, that by our prayers, our gifts, our labors, we may support and strengthen it. If those who are Christ's refrained even for a generation from numbering themselves with His people, there will be no visible church, no ordinances maintained, and I fear very little preaching of the gospel. Do you want to light up the fire of the candle of your heart in proclaiming God's purpose? Well, you've got to bring that candle into that furnace of the church. Now, what is it that we proclaim that when we're enjoying our unity together? When we belong to the church, what is it that we're proclaiming? Well, I'll tell you what we're proclaiming. We are proclaiming the persons of God, who God is. We display the persons of God. It's only in the context of the church when we're reunited that then and only then we can proclaim who God truly is. Now, following up from the previous point, our purpose is meant to display the God of the Bible. The inter-Trinitarian relationship of God of the Bible. See, a lot of times, let me help you understand what I mean. A lot of times we see commands floating in the surface of the scripture. And the sad thing is that we try to obey those commands without deep understanding, diving deep and understand how those commandments connect to God's ultimate purpose. And because we don't do this hard work, we miss the whole point of the intention of those commandments. And it's like going to our glorious coral reef and then you jump in the water and you swim with your eyes closed. It's because we don't see the connection between the commandments given in the scripture and God's ultimate purpose that we very quickly, what we find is that the commandments that are given to us by our very good God that are means to worship Him in joy and in awe, they become such a burdensome. And they become a list of do's and don'ts. Because we fail to connect the dots between the commandments and what was God's purpose of giving us commandments. No, brothers and sisters, we've got to know the commandments and how they're connected to God's purpose. Let me give you an example. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, do you know the reason why God instituted this wonderful relationship, marriage, husband and wife? Why? Well, if you haven't figured it out yet, it's not so that you can have a comfortable, trouble-free life. We have young men and women in this gathering. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but, I know I've spoiled your dreams, but it's not a cruisy life. That's not God's intention. So why did God create this relationship between a man and a woman? Let me tell you why. When you read that verse carefully, so that you husbands, when you truly give yourselves in loving your wives, your life would be a banner displaying how Christ loves His bride, the church. And every time you sacrificially give up what you want for the sake of your wife to grow in her delight in God, Jesus would be speaking through you and through your life saying, hey, everyone, come and watch. Pay attention to this man. Because this is how I love my church. And people would look at your life and say, wow, Jesus is so loving. He's so sacrificial. Do you see how husband and wife relationship is intended to reflect a far more glorious relationship? Now, what does God want to show through the relationship between one another in the church, in the context of the church? What are we meant to be reflecting? What's God's ultimate purpose in having a church relationship? Well, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to John 17, verse 20. We'll read from verse 20 to verse 23. What does God intend to show in that relationship with one another. John 17 from verse 20 to verse 23, it says, I do not ask, this is Jesus praying here to the Father, and he's saying, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly what? One. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Jesus, in this amazing high priestly prayer, he poured his heart out before the Father. And what was his desire? The church would be united together. How united? As the Father and the Son are united, that they are meant to be one, one heart, one mind, so that the world may know that you sent me, he says. Now, what does that mean? Well, the most basic Christian belief is founded upon that God is three in one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, right? God is not one person who wears different hats, different masks, you know, or simply reveals himself in three different forms depending on his mood. You know, sometimes I feel like I'm the Father, and sometimes I feel like I'm the Son, and sometimes I feel like the Holy Spirit. No, that's a cultish belief, like one that's Pentecostal. That's not true. God is three distinct persons. They carry out distinct functions. They manifest themselves in distinct ways, but they share one essence. One being, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoy one divine nature. And so when we say that God is infinitely loving, what we're saying is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are infinitely loving. And when we say that God's greatness is unsearchable, what we're saying is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit's greatness are unsearchable. They all exhibit one collection of God's divine attributes. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have existed together throughout eternity in mutual relationships, in that perfect unity and perfect love, right? And so when we place our trust in Jesus, not only do we enter into this splendid fellowship, but as the text before us say, our relationship toward one another ought to reflect that relationship. We're all different. You don't look like me, right? Some of you are grateful for that. All right, we have different roles. We function differently. But we're called to have one heart, that is the heart of God. One mind, that is the mind of Christ. And when we share that same heart and same mind, though we are different, the world will see our unity. Not so much that we come to church wearing the same clothes, but that we have the same heart. And when we do that, the world will have an insight and be blown away by our triune God. Do you see how our relationship with one another reflects a far more glorious relationship, mysterious relationship? It is the relationship between the Father and the Son. And so every time You're moving away into your individualistic private life. You are in effect moving towards portraying a false god. When you're moving away from the church of God and you claim that you're a Christian, you're moving towards reflecting the false god. On the contrary, when you're moving towards a corporate church life, you're moving towards reflecting the unseen, unspeakable, splendid, inter-Trinitarian God. Can you see that, brethren? The church is a museum with a divine portrait of all who God is on display. And no matter if the light of the gospel is switched on, if there is no unity, if there is no eagerness to have that one heart and one mind, if not by paying price that you truly commit to fellowship and discipleship, that museum has cracked walls and the bricks are not holding up and the hinges, the door hinges are loose. Who would ever want to come and check out the portraits in this museum? The church is a living demonstration of God's character, His justice, His mercy. And we have His character stamped upon us and we are made in His image. The Holy Spirit recreated us. The only way to invite the world to see the God of the Bible is if we're intentional about being united together. And so I ask you, brethren, take decisive actions. Drastic measures, if you have to. Commit to the church. Belong to the church. Why? Because when you do so, you become part of the speaker that proclaims the purpose of God. And you become part of that museum that displays the person of God. Now, how do we show off the persons of God? How do we do that? Well, number three, by loving the people of God. Loving the people of God. If you're a Christian, you need to know that the Bible clearly teaches that your spiritual family is far more realistic, far more real, far more authentic than your physical family could ever be. Could I ask you to turn to Matthew? Chapter 12, we're going to read from verse 46 to verse 50. It's the third point. We praise God if we belong to a church because in that we can love the people of God. It's only in the context of the church that we can do that. 12 verse 46 to verse 50 says, while he, that's Jesus, was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside and asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, meaning he said to him, look closely. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Forever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Spiritual family is thicker than blood. Mark chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children for my sake and for the gospel's, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. And he's not talking about quantity, he's talking about quality. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't love your earthly family. But if you do so, if you do truly love your earthly family, how much should you long for, yearn for, and belong to your heavenly family? Let me ask you, which relationship will last longer? Your father to son relationship? Your earthly father and son relationship? Or your heavenly father to your son relationship? The scripture says that the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Which love is more genuine, more potent? The love of your heavenly husband, Christ, or the love of your earthly husband? No matter how godly he tries to be. I know what my wife would say in a heartbeat. And so, which relationship then should be more transparent, more heartfelt, and more deeper to you, your earthly brothers or your spiritual brothers? You know, there is a misconception that many of us have fallen into. And it is that we let our earthly relationship define what our spiritual relationship is like. As if the earthly is real, authentic, and the spiritual is just an image. It's just a copy. But the real thing is the earthly. It's bad. Very bad theology. I know many Christians that because they hold on to this wrong theology and their marriage is a big mess or have ungodly parents, they struggle big time to enjoy their fellowship with God. And they say that because they have a bad father who's always angry, always frowning at me, or my husband is as cold as ice. I don't find real warm, loving leadership in him. He's always selfish, always wants to do what he wants to do. And for the most part, I feel like I'm just a little bit more than the furniture at home. And then the Bible says that God is meant to be a father to me, a bridegroom. What am I meant to do with that? Am I really meant to enjoy that? And they struggle big time to identify with God as their bridegroom or their father. Why? Because of their terrible earthly experience. Let me put it another way, just to help you understand. If you take a photo of a beautiful garden and somehow that photo falls into mud and gets smudged, would you conclude that the real garden is now ugly because of the photo that is smudged? It's absurd. You see, your problem is not that your husband or your father has fallen short of the bar of what it means to love. No. Your problem is that you let the physical relationship dictate to you what the spiritual relationship truly is. That's wrong theology. And wrong theology always leads to wrong view of God. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. Because your relationship with your earthly father is not the real thing. It's just an image. In fact, it's a smudged image. It's a try-hard, ruined copy of the real relationship, which is your spiritual father. And so no matter how hard your earthly father or husband try to love you, he's never meant to define for you what the real spiritual loving father truly is. How liberating is that? How breathtaking. Because you can have the worst earthly relationship and yet you still can say, it's okay by me. Why? Because I can still enjoy God as the real father and the real bridegroom. My earthly is just a smudged image, but my God is the real deal. The spiritual is more authentic, more real than the earthly. Now, what does that have to do with the church? Because when God saved you, He didn't invite you into that private fellowship with Him alone. That's unscriptural. The Bible says that what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with who? With us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father. God didn't invite you into a spiritual parenthood between you and God alone. He invited you into a spiritual family, where God Himself is your Father and is your Mother and also your older brother. But you have spiritual brothers and sisters in your spiritual family as well. God invited you into His fellowship with Him. He also invited you into a fellowship with your spiritual brethren. It's a family life. Family life. And because His spiritual relationship with you transcends the physical, because it's more real, more authentic, so also your relationship with your spiritual brothers. You must make an effort to show that it is more real and more authentic. You understand? This is why Jesus said, by this all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Or 1 John chapter 3 verse 14, it says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. We passed out of death into life. How do we know? Because we love the brothers. Now how do we love brothers? What does it mean to love brothers? Is it to see them only 2 hours a week? Really? Brethren, you be the judge of this. When we live under the roof of our parents and we love our earthly brothers, when we did that, did we spend only 2 hours a week with them? How would have our earthly fathers felt if we said to them, oh yes, I love my brothers. I spend 2 hours a week with my brothers. But I'm not making any sacrifices. Brethren, if our spiritual brothers are more real, more authentic than our earthly ones, then how much more do we need to belong to them? To yearn to fellowship with them? And how should our love look like? John answers that question 2 verses later. And he says this. He says, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. How many times do we pull out of our spiritual commitment because of our earthly comfort? Or how guilty we are of this. We are guilty because we have wrong priorities in our lives. And we seek our earthly comfort over hospitality, over fellowship, and over discipleship, which is absolutely contrary to the Scripture. And the result is that we miss out on joy, ocean deep joy, because of our lack of commitment and lack of priorities. Now let me remind you, brothers and sisters, what is it that motivated me to begin this series? I strongly believe that God has determined that your joy in Him will be multiplied 10,000 times more when you're committed to your brothers. Not merely attending a 2-hour session a week, but when you lay down your life for the blood-bought people of God. Your joy in God will be so magnified and God will be glorified. Now, here are a few questions that I want to put before you before we finish. When we belong to the church, what does that really mean? What does it mean? When we love the brethren, who are these brethren that we specifically ought to love? Do we love the brethren in China and our brethren in Ghana the same way that we love the brethren in the local church? Is it the same thing? Are we meant to be floating from one church to another church? And we say, well, we love the brethren. You know, there are brethren in Greensboro and brethren in Hillside and brethren in Preston. Is that really truly what God intended for us, biblically speaking? How is God intending for us to carry out this unity in a church? Or for those of you who know this term, what is the practical biblical difference between the universal church and a local church? God willing, next week we'll be talking about this. But for now, do you realize how that church is a glorious testimony of the Lord? It is the body, it is the speaker that proclaims the purpose of God, and it is the museum that displays the persons of God, and it is the heart that loves the people of God, that truly deep and authentic relationships are found. Who wouldn't want to be part of that church, that would not want to belong to that church? You know, scripturally speaking, Jesus did not die for anyone else but His church. He only died for His church. He only bled and died for His church. And if God loves His church to that degree, are we not meant to love that church if we truly claim that we love God as well?